to chapter 5. You might remember last time we were in Matthew. You might. You might not. It might be your first time here. You might have been coming here for a long time, and it's hard to remember exactly being in the Sermon on the Mount, being that that was 8 weeks ago. I say that because I've never ever missed more than 2 Sundays in a row in 15 years, and I missed 7 of them. This would have been the 8th week. And so I just want to let you know that I'm very rested, and I'm very thankful that I have a body that allows for me to do something like this. And it was a time of personal reflection. It was a time where God got a lot of junk out of me. As I've tried to relate this to people, it's kind of like here's the edge right here of about to go off the cliff. I felt like I was about 10 feet over by the time I left, and God was just kind of holding me there so I didn't go all the way over. And I felt like I was limping to the finish line, and so I needed to most desperately to get away. We were in San Diego for 3.5 weeks. We went through the southern route. We went to Mesa Verde. That was great. Never seen that before. We went through the Petrified Forest area and went through Four Corners in the Petrified Forest. And then we went to the big crater that's there in Arizona. Have you heard of that? That's a stinking ripoff. I just want to let you know right now. So, $70 for my family to look at and go, all right, let's go. And it was like within 30 minutes we were in and out. And it included a 10-minute movie of how the crater supposedly happened and things like that. My kids were going, do we have to go? I paid $70. You're going. Okay? That was basically the way that one worked. So you could bypass it. Just look at my pictures. You'll be fine. And so we were in San Diego for about 3.5 weeks after that and had a blessed time. We did the whole Disneyland and SeaWorld, and I got a chance to surf for a couple days and fun stuff like that, and came back and went camping and had some missionaries visit us, and it's been a very relaxing and restful time. And if there's one thing that the Lord showed me, is that rest is very, very good. And that I need to take more of it, in the sense of sometimes when I take 2 weeks off, there are things that are still planned within those 2 weeks that I don't really get to rest. And so he's shown me a lot of things when it comes to rest and just hanging out with him and things like that. So it was very, very good. I'm very blessed to be back. Like I said, we were in Matthew 8 weeks ago. And so I think it would be best if we begin again in chapter 5 and just quickly go over the 7 out of the 8 Beatitudes, because we went over that 7 weeks ago in much more detail. So I'm just going to quickly just kind of recap in the next 15 minutes or so of what those first 7 Beatitudes are all about. And so here in chapter 5, we have Jesus. He goes up on the mountain after seeing the multitudes. And so it's kind of like after seeing the multitudes, he realizes, I have to raise up. I have to raise up people that will be able to shepherd all these people that are so desperately looking for a shepherd. And this is the qualification that these shepherds or these disciples or these followers of Christ need to have. These are the attitudes that need to be manifested in us. And so he sits down to teach the disciples. Now, this is for the disciples. This is for the followers of Jesus Christ. They're not for the multitudes. It is for those who have already professed faith in Jesus. It's for his disciples, his followers. It's for believers. And so he sits them down to raise them up, to grow them up, so he can have like-minded shepherds when he leaves, knowing that they will pour into the multitudes. And so this is the attitudes that we need to have as believers. These aren't the already attitudes. These are the be attitudes, meaning the more that you surrender yourself to the person of Jesus Christ, the more that you allow God to use you and change you, these are the attitudes that will be in your life. And so when we look at that, there's an outline here. The verses 3 through 10 is kind of a description of what every Christian is meant to be. And verses 11 and 12 is kind of like that response of the world. As you display these attitudes, the world is going to respond to you in a very negative way. They're going to persecute you. And then when they do that, what is our response? Verses 13 and 16. That's our response, the response or the responsibility of the Christian to the world. And so we're going to go over that here this morning. Now, I want you to understand that this Sermon on the Mount, it's a really incredible area of Scripture, because for three whole chapters, it's Jesus speaking uninterrupted. Now, we have the Olivet Discourse that is pretty long, but the disciples are asking questions and there's some interruptions, but this is uninterrupted. This is Jesus just pouring out his heart, telling the disciples how they ought to be. So we should pay attention to this. This is very, very important. And understand this, when Jesus taught this, he's not trying to teach a social gospel. He's not trying to bring an end to pain and suffering. He's not trying to bring an end to injustice in the world or to bring an end to wars in the world. Instead, he's going much deeper than that. He's speaking to us, the individual, and everything that we go through here, you're going to find out, is a heart issue. It has to do with you and your relationship with the Lord and how much you're willing to allow God to move through you. It's going to be your choice. Now, each of these Beatitudes are also progressive, meaning you first have to be poor in spirit before you can mourn, and you have to be poor in spirit and mourn and be meek before you can hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on and so on and so on. But we also need to understand that this is also a process, meaning you don't perfect being poor in spirit before you can learn to mourn. No, it is a process. And the longer you walk with the Lord, guess what? The more that you're going to be humble. The more you're going to mourn over your own sinful condition as well as the sin of the world. And the more meek you're going to become, the more you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more you're going to become merciful, the more you're going to become pure of heart, the more that you're going to be a peacemaker. And guess what? As you do that, the longer you walk with the Lord and the more these things become you, the more the world is going to persecute you. That's just the way it's going to be. The moment you cry out to God and humble yourself to receive Jesus, you'll to some degree be meek and thirst for and hunger for righteousness, be merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. But as you learn to be more humbled, to mourn over the sin and sins of the world, as you learn to be more meek and one who thirsts and hunger for righteousness, so on, guess what? The more you reflect at the characteristics of a true follower of Christ, it is then and only then that you will be blessed. Very ironic. But that's when you're going to be most blessed. The Beatitudes are not natural characteristics. The Beatitudes are the spiritual characteristics that should accompany every disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's those things that we are to be. As we continue to surrender to the Lord, we will be more like these attitudes that we're going to be shown here. And so these Beatitudes, there's eight of them. Seven of them make up the characteristics of a believer. And the eighth beatitude deals with the reaction of the world to these traits. And so beginning here, it says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now your version might say, "Happy are the poor in spirit." Because in the Greek, the word blessed means, "Oh, how happy." Now, the world will tell you that the way that you pursue happiness is through self. You have to love yourself before you can love others. No, that just makes you a very small, selfish person, is what that makes you. And you won't find happiness in that at all. That's not true at all. But guess what? The world is wrong. The only thing that loving yourself is going to do is, again, it's going to make you unhappy. And it's going to make you very selfish. True happiness is a byproduct of a right relationship with God. That's the only way that's going to happen. And this is the way it happens. You deny yourself. You mourn over your sinful condition. You become broken before the Lord. You hunger and thirst for righteousness as you're being used by God. Guess what? That is what's going to make you, oh, happy. Or that blessed man. And so that word blessed actually means not only, oh, how happy, but it means supremely blessed by extension or divinely favored. And I love that word, divinely favored. The way you're to be happy is if you're divinely favored. And this is the way, the Beatitudes is the way to be divinely favored. And the reason why you're happy is because you realize that you're being used by God. And as you're being used by God, that is what's really going to make you blessed. Oh, blessed that you are, that you're poor in spirit, that you mourn and that you're meek. Why? Because now God can use you. And as he uses you to minister to other people, guess what? You're going to be happy. You're going to be happy. The people that I see that allows God to move in their life, that are more concerned for others, they're the most blessed, or how happy they are. They just have a joy about them because God is saying, this is the way, surrender to me. That poor in spirit, it's the opposite of being haughty or self-assertive or being self-sufficient. That word poor in spirit means that you're spiritually, you realize you're spiritually bankrupt. That you can do nothing apart from Christ, that you're empty, that you need salvation. You know that your own righteousness is as filthy rags. And you come before the Lord saying, oh, woe is me. It's that humility. And guess what Jesus says? Those who humble themselves and are broken before me, God's word tells us that he dwells with who? Those who have a humble and contrite or broken spirit. And so as you come before the Lord broken, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God says that's the first step. That's how you get there, right there, being poor in spirit. You humble yourself by the work that Jesus did on the cross. You know that there is no way to salvation, no way to heaven. There's no way you can get there. You have to humbly come before the Lord and say, I am a sinner in need of salvation. And so you humble yourself, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven in the New Testament are used interchangeably. They mean one and the same thing. And there are two aspects to the kingdom of heaven. The present, where Jesus himself says in Luke 17:21, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, first begins in you. It's a spiritual kingdom, where we surrender to the lordship of the person of Jesus Christ. And guess what's promised to us? Later on, a physical kingdom known as the millennial kingdom, where Jesus gets to come down and reign for 1,000 years here on this earth, which we are also promised that we get to reign with him. It first is a spiritual kingdom, and then there is a future kingdom, an actual physical kingdom. But the spiritual needs to happen first. And when you humble yourself, receive Jesus, you become part of that kingdom. And the kingdom of God is now inside of you. It's spiritual. The spiritual comes first, then the physical. And then it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what is it to mourn? Again, it's to mourn over your own sinful condition. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Awesome. That's the great thing about mourning, or that sorrow. It produces repentance and brings about salvation. And what's going to happen? They will be comforted. What does the word comforted mean? It means that you're going to be brought near. Near to who? God. It's a very comforting thing to be brought near to God. I last night I was watching a little TV, and my daughter was with me, Janie, and she was just snuggled up with me, and my arm was around her, and she was brought near, and she was happy, I was happy, we were comforted. It was just a great thing. That is the vision that I have when it comes to when you ask for forgiveness, and you're sorrowful, and you're repentive. Guess what? It leads to salvation, and salvation does what? It brings you near to God, to Jesus, and it's comforting. I don't know about you, but that comforts me. To know that God will never leave you or forsake you. He is right there with you wherever you go, the Bible says. That brings me great comfort. And it's an ongoing comfort. So when we mess up, and it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's awesome. Because even as Christians, we're still going to sin and make mistakes. But you know what? He's there to comfort us. He convicts us. We can come to him mournfully and ask forgiveness. And guess what? He's right there. It's an ongoing comfort. Never leaves. And then it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, I love this. Because when you are poor in spirit and you mourn over your sinful condition, God comes at that point. Salvation takes place. And he now has a broken vessel before him that he can use. That's the term meek means. Meek doesn't mean weak. It's a Greek word that speaks of a powerful stallion when it is broken. meaning it was strong, but it wasn't usable. You couldn't use it for anything because it was wild. But once it is broken, now it is rideable. Now it is useful. So meek doesn't mean weak. It means you're still strong, but now you could be used by the Lord. So all those wonderful traits and gifts and qualities that you have can now be used for the Lord. And so you're meek, broken with a purpose, still strong, but now usable by God. And blessed are the meek, because they're going to do what? Inherit the earth. As God continues to use them, we know that we get to reign with him. It speaks of that millennial kingdom, Jesus' physical reign here on earth. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In 2 Timothy 2:12, we endure, we shall also reign with him. In Revelation 5:10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. So understand, as we surrender all and God uses us, eventually, we're going to eventually inherit the earth. And then it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst means you crave God's word. You thirst for his purposes. And so once you realize your nothingness, your lost condition, and you mourn over that, and you have become God-controlled now because you're meek, guess what? You're going to start to hunger and thirst for the righteousness and the purposes of God. And you're going to be filled. Filled with what? Well, Ephesians 3:19 says you're going to be filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 5:18 says you're going to be filled with the Spirit. And Philippians 1:11 says being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Colossians 1:9 says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his wisdom and spiritual understanding. God is going to fill you with this as you continue to be broken before him. As you continue to hunger and thirst, he will fill you with his wisdom, with his knowledge. And then it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I love mercy. I love mercy. I want mercy in my life. I do not want justice at all. I would have been hit by a lightning bolt a long time ago. I want mercy, mercy, mercy. Understand the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting something you do not deserve. That would be salvation. That would be heaven. We don't deserve it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was a gift. It was a gift. We don't deserve it. You don't deserve gifts. That's why it's a gift. Okay? And so grace is getting something you do not deserve. We get heaven. We don't deserve. That's God's grace. We don't deserve a Savior. That's Jesus. He's a gift from God. But mercy is different. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And so mercy, we deserve hell because the wages of sin is death. So we deserve death and hell and separation from hell. Well, we don't get that because of God's mercy. That's why Jesus, when he hung on the cross, said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is he doing there? He's giving them mercy because what do they deserve? Punishment. For what they have done to him, they deserve it, but he gives them mercy. He doesn't give them what they deserve. And so when it comes to us, when someone transgresses against me, it would be the vindictive spirit for me to want to say, all right, it is my right to do this to you now. But for me to say, I forgive you, that is dispensing mercy because mercy has been given to me. And I want mercy. I want lots of mercy. And Luke 6 makes a very important understanding of this when it comes to forgiveness, mercy, grace, judging heart, everything. In Luke 6, verse 38, it says, give, and it will be given to you, good measured, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. If you don't feel like you're getting a whole lot of mercy in your life, I promise you this, it is because you do not give out a whole lot of mercy. If you're exacting with people, no, you said this, you better do this, then that's the way people are going to treat you as well. And so I don't know about you. I like forgiveness. I like grace. I like mercy. And so whenever I have an opportunity, I try and show that. And then God will remind me if I'm not. You know, you're kind of being hard on that guy, Dave. Hey, you know, you're kind of, you know, yeah, I know he said this and that, but you're kind of like holding his feet to the fire and you won't let him loose from this and he's going through a hard time. Whoa, you're right. And if I was in his shoes, would I want to be treated that way? No, I'd like to have understanding, mercy, and grace. And ooh, I better back off on that because that is going to be brought back to me. And then it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, what does that mean? What is it to be pure in heart? Because we know the heart is desperately wicked and evil, tells us in Jeremiah 17. Well, James 4:8 gives us, kind of unlocks the key to that. It says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh, that right there tells me that if I'm double-minded, if I'm sidetracked, if I have, if I'm not of single focus, then I'm not a pure heart. Single focus, meaning on God, on God. That throughout the whole week, I'm looking at things of how God is doing this. What would God want me to do? I'm not putting God in a box and saying, well, it's Sunday, I got to focus in on God, and then Monday through Saturday, I do whatever I want to do, and God's kind of in this, and then Sunday, I focus on God. I'm double-minded at that point. No, God has to have precedence in everything I do. That's what it is to have a pure heart. Your single focus is on the things of God. And so to be a pure heart means not to be double-minded. Instead, your single focus on God and the things of God. And when you're focused on God and the things of God, you'll see God's hand in all that you do. That's why you'll be able to say, oh, I see God in that. How awesome, you know? And so when things are going on in your life and something comes up and you're praying through it and you're going, now you understand why I see God in that. Why? Because you have that single focus that no matter what happens, you have that God lens on, where you're seeing everything through the purpose of God. Okay, this is happening. All right, you're allowed this to happen. All right, this is going on. I don't quite understand that. But as you continue to look through it through the eyes of God, eventually you're going to say, oh, now I see what you're doing. And you'll be able to say, I see God in that. I see God in that. The last time we had a baptism, it just seems like every time we have a baptism, there's some hurdles that we have to kind of overcome. This last baptism, there was a tornado. And so sirens go off, we're by the water, the ranger comes, you guys got to get out of here. And I'm just going, well, you know what, can we just stay and can we pray? And see people huddled by the bathrooms as it's raining and, you know, the sirens are going off, a tornado's been spotted and this and that. And I'm thinking, you know what, I don't know a whole lot about tornadoes, but one of the things I do know about tornadoes is that when you're in a car, that's not a good place to be when a tornado comes. You need to be someplace that's solid. Well, we had bathrooms right there. And I said, you know what? Can we just stay here and just wait it out? And meanwhile, we're going to pray. And so then I see groups of people gathering together. They're praying. I see another group singing praise songs under the bathroom ledge there. And we're just kind of waiting it out. We're just praying. And meanwhile, everybody else there at Bear Creek, they left. They're gone. So within like 15 or 20 minutes, the sirens go off, and all of a sudden, you know, it starts to get, the clouds go away, and we have clear skies coming from the mountains, and the wind dies down, and then the ranger comes back, and he goes, all right, you can continue with your baptism. We look around, and it's only us now at the beach. Now, I don't know about you, but I see God in that. I see God have just shown us to persevere. God speaking to a few people, hey, let's pray. Hey, let's just start singing to the Lord. What a great time. In Hebrews 13, it tells us to give a sacrifice of praise. Well, the only time you can give a sacrifice of praise is when you don't feel like it. And when sirens are going and it's windy, and to try and play and sing, it's not really the best time, but it really is because you get to show your faith. That's why God says to walk by faith, not by sight. You see, everything's going around. Oh, it doesn't look like it's a good thing to do. Well, you know what? Let's just persevere and just see what God does. And so I see God in that. And so when you look at it through the lens of the Lord, you'll be able to say that all throughout your life. And so if you have a pure heart, you'll be able to see God. And then it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, what are peacemakers? Well, Romans 10:15 says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent, as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So we know that a peacemaker is someone who brings Christ into the situation, brings Jesus to a person. He's a peacemaker. We have the ministry of reconciliation, the Bible says. We are here to reconcile the world with Christ. We are that letter. We are that conduit that people can see, as we're going to talk about salt and light here in a moment. They should be able to see it. There's a peace about you. They know you have that peace, and you are praying for them. so you can deliver these glad tidings to them. You are that peacemaker. And sometimes there's a falling out between brothers and sisters of the Lord, and you're there to also help with reconciliation in that as well. Bring peace, and that is the Prince of Peace, that we should have peace with all mankind, the Bible says. And so you're bringing the Prince of Peace into that situation, and you will be called children of God. Because that's who true children do. If you're a child of God, a child of the Prince of Peace, then that DNA is in you, and you should be a peacemaker as well. And that's one of the characteristics of God's children, that they are peacemakers, that they're to bring the light of Jesus Christ. And then we get to the eighth beatitude here. Blessed those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the eighth beatitude. Verses 11 and 12 is more of an amplification of this eighth beatitude. And it might seem strange that following a peacemaker comes the persecution for the work or the peace and the reconciliation. All of a sudden you see hostility. Yet we need to understand something. No matter how hard we try to bring peace into a situation and bring the Prince of Peace to someone's door, understand the majority is going to reject that. The majority is going to reject that. And so most attempts to bring peace are not going to succeed, and they will take the initiative instead to oppose us and revile us and slander us. And it's not because of you. It is because they find it distasteful for the righteousness that's in you. And they do not like that we hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. And they have rejected Christ we have chosen to follow. And so persecution is just simply that clash between two irreconcilable value systems. We value the morality of the Bible. We value the values that Jesus tells us to value, where the world values their own set of values, which are different. And so we have a clash of systems. And it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to notice something here. For one, the Beatitudes, they begin with the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last Beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we know that there's a beginning and ending to the Beatitudes because it has these bookends. As for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like the Lord is emphasizing or showing us that this first beatitude begins with the kingdom. The last one ends with the kingdom. I believe the reason for this is that Jesus is trying to impress upon us that the most important thing is to have membership in the kingdom of heaven. And so he encapsulates it with these bookends. Now, the religious leaders have a false understanding of the kingdom of heaven. They believed that the Gentiles, that anybody who was not of physical lineage of a Jew would be a Gentile, and they were only created for one reason, and that is to stoke the fires of hell. And so they believed that God hated the Gentiles as much as they did, and that God would eventually send his Messiah to come and lead them in victory over Rome and the rest of the world so they could have their country back and live in prosperity. But God hated them as much as they hated them, and so they thought that God was so much like them, and God is not. And so they had a false understanding of what Jesus wanted to do with his physical kingdom or the Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, no, no, this is my kingdom. And he gives us the Beatitudes, and he says, the subjects in my kingdom need to have this attitude. And do these attitudes seem at all like the attitudes that the religious leaders have? No. And he's basically saying, this is my kingdom. My kingdom have these beatitudes in it. My kingdom, my subjects are going to have this attitude about them. This is what's going to distinguish him from the world, are these attitudes. And so Jesus starts and ends his Beatitudes with the kingdom of God. Those of this kingdom are going to display these types of attitudes. Now, at first, again, this Beatitude seems to be rather different from all the others, in so much as this eighth one isn't so much the attitude of the Christian as it is the attitude of the world towards the Christian. But it still describes what the Christian is to be. And he is to be one who is persecuted? And that's a great question to ask yourself. Are you being persecuted? Do you see persecution happen in your life for righteousness' sake? If the answer is no, I will go back and measure yourself according to the Beatitudes. And are these the attitudes that we're allowing God to grow us in? Because if it is, then you should be being persecuted. And if you're not being persecuted, I'd ask myself, am I really displaying this? Am I really displaying this? The Christian is persecuted because he's a certain type of person and because he behaves in a certain manner. And so this is what's going to happen as you're doing that. Now, I want us to understand what is not being said here. It does not say, blessed are the persecuted. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being weird or obnoxious or a jerk. A lot of times people bring persecution on themselves. Many times people are persecuted. They're difficult people. They're stubborn and they lack wisdom. They'll stand on a street corner yelling at people, holding up the scripture, say, turn or burn. And then as people throw things at them, as they cuss at them or yell back or whatever, they're going, great is my reward in heaven. No. You're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're being persecuted for your own self-righteousness' sake. You're self-righteous. And that's not the reward you're going to get when you pick up a gun and decide to take matters into your own hands and kill an abortion doctor, and then you get sent to prison and you go, persecution for Jesus' sake. No. Consequences for very, very ungodly actions. And you deserve to be where you are. Not Jesus' kingdom. Those aren't the Beatitudes that I'm told that we display here as a Christian. And so let's be clear on this. We can bring endless suffering upon ourselves, and we can create difficulties for ourselves that are quite unnecessary because we have some foolish notion of what it is to testify or be a witness. That's not what Jesus is speaking of here. Notice it does not say, blessed are the persecuted for being fanatical or overzealous, or blessed are the persecuted for taking up a just cause. We're not called to a cause, we're called to a person. And we need to understand that. But what it does say is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What is righteousness' sake? What is it to be righteous? Well, I think the next verse answers that. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. We know that we can't be righteous apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is being done for Jesus' sake, meaning that you're going to be like Jesus. That's why you're being persecuted, because these Beatitudes are coming out of you and you're being like Jesus. And that will bring about persecution. And God is going to bless you for that. And then he wants us to understand that it's this persecution that's going to come about as you're poor in spirit, as you mourn over the sinful condition of yourself as well as the world, as you become broken and meek for God to use, as you hunger and thirst for righteousness, as you have a pure heart, as you become a peacemaker, then you're being like him, and the world isn't going to like that. But I tell you, you're on target, because in John 15:18, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul also made this clear in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Blessed are you when they revile and they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Oh, happy you will be. Why? Because you know you're doing something right. When those things begin to happen, you're going, whoa, I didn't say anything cross to this person. I didn't antagonize. I didn't even say a word. Here I am just living my life, and I'm just getting hammered here. for no other reason than what? Being a light. And light shines on darkness, and darkness doesn't like it. Doesn't like it at all. And verse 12 is great. You're to be happy. Why? Why should I be happy when someone's reviling and persecuting me and accusing me of all this false stuff? Why should I be happy? What comes from this? Jesus takes our mind from this world, takes our eyes off it for a moment, and he answers us by saying, let's get our eyes off the situation. Let's get our eyes off what's going on here. This is the reason you should be happy, because something eternal is going on here. Something much greater than what's going on down here. And he tells us right here in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not only are you to be happy, be blessed, know that you're being used by God, but in the process of this, of people speaking ill of you, persecuting you, you are to rejoice. Wow, that word rejoice is caro. It means to be cheerful. Be cheerful during this. Yeah, but this guy's saying, these people are doing, be cheerful. Be cheerful. And then it says, and exceedingly glad. If you didn't understand the cheerful part, he says, be exceedingly glad. And he's speaking here, and he says, and you know what exceedingly glad means? In the Greek, it means to jump up for joy. Now, I had to think about this, and I had to go, you know, Lord, I'm not the kind of guy that really jumps up for joy, okay? Even if something incredible happens, I'm not sitting there going, yay! I don't do that. And then the Lord showed me, oh, really? What do you do when your team wins? Oh, wow. That's awesome. Woo! High-fiving guys you don't even know at the stadium. Things like that. Going, yeah! Touchdown! We do all sorts of weird things. I'm jumping up for joy is what I'm doing. And I'm going, oh, I do that, don't I? Oh, yeah. And I'm going, okay. And so when I'm being persecuted, I'm going to go, yeah! High five. We've scored. Somewhere along the line, that's what it comes down to as you're being persecuted. Cheerful. Yes, Lord, I'm obviously going the right way. I'm showing the right kind of things that you want to have seen. And I know it's making an impact somehow, some way. And then he gives us two reasons why we are to be cheerful and exceedingly glad. He gives us two reasons here, which takes us off this and puts it on the eternal and the heavenlies. Because he says, great is your reward in heaven. That word reward is a very interesting word. It's misthos, and it means to pay for service. It means to have wages. You've earned something here. This reward is you've earned something. Gifts are not earned. Rewards are, though. And God speaks about rewards in heaven. And there's all sorts of things that you get rewards for. You know, besides just being a witness or being persecuted, you get rewards for just being obedient. You get rewards for ministering to somebody in prison, helping somebody who's in need. There's all sorts of rewards that the Bible talks about. And so we need to look at this reward that is being said here. It says the reward is so great. Great is your reward in heaven. Now think about this for a minute. God is going to reward you with something. This word reward here, and this word great, it means largely, abundant, long, many, much, plentiful. It speaks of, it's an eternal reward. It infers that you will never tire of it. So think about something you might have earned. You now got a huge raise. You're now making $100,000 a year. And how exciting is that? But over 3-4 years, you kind of tire. It's not as exciting as more. You're not as grateful for it as you were before. As a matter of fact, you're now grumbling. How come I haven't gotten another raise? Dude, you got a huge raise, bumped you up to $115,000 3 years ago. Yeah, but that was 3 years ago. Don't you think I need about another 50? You know, and it begins to wear on you. Even if someone gave you a gift and gave you a brand new Toyota, you know, Camry or something like that. Yes, this is new. It smells great and everything else. But after about a year, it's not as nice. There's a couple scratches on it now. And, you know, the kids have been in that. A couple kids have thrown up in it. You know, I mean, it's just not as new. It's not as exciting anymore. this reward is going to be so great. It's like the moment it's given to you, all the exhilaration is there, is going to last for eternity. That is how great the reward is. Think about that for a moment. It's kind of like you go to work. Hey, Dave, hey, we're doing happy hour tonight. You want to come? No, I can't do it. Oh, that's right. Bible study night. Yeah, I forgot. You're one of those churchy guys, you know. And then you're around the water cones. Everybody's jumping in, just bashing you. And you're going, what did I do? I just said, no, can't go to happy hour. We've talked about it before. I don't drink, you know. And so I have other things I do in the evening. And I am very involved in my church. And people are just basing on you. It's really no big deal. You know, you're strong enough in your faith, and it just happens from time to time. And so you persevere through that, and you go home, and there's Jesus waiting for you. And he says, man, thank you so much for just sticking up for me and letting your light shine, and those beatitudes are there, and you're merciful, and you're gracious, and you're thirsty for, and you're trying to be a peacemaker, and you were loving them, and you were doing everything that I've asked you to do, and yet they persecuted you, they reviled you, they told jokes about you, and yet I'm here to give you the keys to this brand new Ferrari for your service rendered. And you're going, whoa, 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 that's not even worthy to be compared what I went through. Oh yeah, that's what God says in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So it doesn't matter how hard of a persecution you're going through, it's not even worthy to be compared. There is something on the other side that is so great. And God says, get your eyes up there. It's coming. We hear of horrible things that happen throughout the world. Of Christian brothers and sisters that are being martyred, that their homes are being taken away, that they're being raped, that they're being killed, that they're being murdered for their faith. And we're going, whoa, you know what? Great is their reward in heaven. Great. And it's not even worthy to be compared. I don't know, they went through a lot. It's not worthy to be compared with what is coming. It is that great. And somehow we have lessened eternity and heaven and all those things that are coming. And we just think of it going, oh yeah, it's going to be kind of real white and shiny. And we can't remember how Jesus tries to tell us that God tries to tell us, no, it's great. Great is your reward. You're going to have rewards. I prepare a mansion for you. This is going to be awesome. We forget those things. And everything that's going to be given to us, oh, it's not even worthy to be compared with whatever we went through down here. It's not even worthy to be compared. And so I want us to understand something, that your work that you do for the Lord down here is going to mean something in the life to come. I don't want you to have to die in order to finally understand when you're up there, oh, that's how I should have lived. It shouldn't come to that. Instead, it should be, wow, God tells me that it's all about eternity. It's all about the kingdom to come. It's all about that. It's all about being a peacemaker, trying to reach out to as many people as I can, invite as many people as I can to, hey, can you come to Bible study on Wednesday night? Hey, we're having a baptism. You want to just come and just fellowship? Hey, want to come to church? No, I'm not a churchy person like you are. That's a persecution. All right. Allow yourself to be persecuted that way. Don't be obnoxious about it, and don't be going around the office going, hey, praise the Lord, brother, you need more church. Hey, you should come to church with me. And no, I want nothing to do with it. All right, it's persecution. No, it's not. You being obnoxious again. Instead, do your work the very best. And let them notice a difference in you. And you will know when the opening's there to say, I can't help but notice you're going through a tough time. You want to talk about it at lunch? Work's not the place to talk about it. You're there to work. Yeah, I really would. And you just hear them out and just say, hey, look, you just let me know if I'm out of line, but I think that everything is stemming from the fact that I don't think you know who God is, and he loves you very much. And, you know, I became a Christian so many years ago, and it's really helped my understanding of things, and God loves me very much. And so when I go through a tough time, I know it's because God's working something in me, and that he has a greater purpose, and I just want to invite you to church. I just think you really like it. And just see what they say. Wow. You know, nobody's ever invited me to church before. Really? Well, I'm inviting you because I do care about you. And God cares about you. And just see what happens. If they say no, they say no. But we have to understand something. When we get to heaven, we're going to go, I really think you're going to have a clear understanding of eternity. And you're going to have a clear understanding that this is not our home. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. So many of us put down stakes and try and create our little kingdom here on earth. And that kingdom is still to come. It's still to come. And so I don't want you to have to die in order to know how you should live. And you've got to take the blinders off and understand what God is saying to us here. And God's word tells us where to live, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that gives us power to live in the way that God tells us to. And he does want to reward us for our behavior here on earth. And it's for our own good to live our life here on earth for the kingdom to come. It really is for our own good because our true home is in heaven. You and I are never going to get another chance after we die to be able to move the hand of God through prayer. Once we die, we're never going to be able to be a witness to anybody else again. When we die, we're never going to be able to give towards heavenly purposes. When we die, all that's over with. And so you have to understand, now is the time. God is calling all of us to be these things that he's called his disciples to be. And when you do, with your resources in this life, all the people you bump into, all the things God has given you for his glory, those things that God has given you, that is your autobiography. That is what you carry with you forever. And when you die, that is when you sign your signature. This was the blueprint of my life here on earth. And some of us are going to have a very, very short bio. There's many that are going to be volumes that follow them into eternity. You're the one that gets to write your own autobiography. And so that at death, your signature is on that life portrait once and for all. Now, if you want a complete teaching on rewards, just go to January 30th of 2005. If you go to our website and hit Teaching Archives and then hit Book and scroll all the way down to January 30th, 2005, and you'll see rewards there. And we do a whole teaching on all the rewards that the Bible talks about. And so I encourage you to get that. But here's the second reason that we are to jump up for joy. Not only is our reward going to be great, but the second reason is that you're in such a great company. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What an honor this is going to be. We now join the fraternity or the fellowship of all those great prophets before us. Now, I don't know about you, but about a week ago, they had the Hall of Fame game for pro football, and Rod Woodson was brought into the Hall of Fame. And so he gave a speech, and it was awesome. He's a believer in Christ Jesus. But he talks about how awesome it is to step into this room. There is a meeting that all the Hall of Famers have that only Hall of Famers, those voted in, can go. So the press can't be in there. Nobody is. Everybody has a yellow jacket on. You can't enter unless you do. And so he stepped in there, and he was going, whoa. And he was humbled by it. Here's all these great men that he grew up admiring, playing football and things like that. Well, I kind of envision the same thing. When we step into heaven and we are now in that great company of prophets, you're going, whoa, oh my goodness, there's Isaiah. Oh my goodness, there's Sarah. She really is a babe. Abimelech wanted her at like 90-something years. I mean, she was a babe. And so you're going, whoa. And you're looking at all these people and you're just going, oh my goodness, there's Daniel. There's my favorite guy, Daniel. I got to talk to Daniel. But you're going to be humbled. You're going, oh man, my life paled in comparison to him. He probably doesn't even want to talk to me. Hey, dude, this is heaven. Of course he's going to want to talk to you. And you're going to feel, you're going, whoa, you get to be in this great company of believers. That's another reason to count it all joy and to be exceedingly glad and to be cheerful because they endured such heavy persecution. They endured such heavy persecution. And so it's just fantastic. And then he goes on and said, and now this is how you're to respond to the persecution. Salt, light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Salt is a very interesting metaphor for the believer, because salt in those days were very, very important. It was flavored for food, and as you ate of it on the food, it also would make you thirsty. But it was also, it slowed down the decaying process on meat. They didn't have refrigeration back then, and so they would smear or rub the meat with salt to slow the decaying process. It wouldn't take it away. It doesn't stop it, but it slows it down. It slows it down. And so it's there to make it flavorful, and it's there to slow down the decaying process. And so salt is there to add flavors. It makes things better. You are the salt of the world. Wherever God has you, that situation should be better because you are there. And where you are, God is. And so if you work for someone, you should be the best employee that that company has. You're the salt. You make everything better. Doesn't mean you have to be the smartest. But you should definitely always be on time. You should definitely be the most honest, the most loyal, the most trustworthy. And you get your work done. And you don't take longer on your break than you're supposed to. You should make that better. Now, I've mentioned this before, but in Paul's time, whenever a slave was being sold at an auction, if those bidding on the slaves found out that one of the slaves was a believer in Christ, they would go for more money because they realized that that Christian slave is going to work as unto the Lord. And they knew that that slave was trustworthy and honest and loyal and would get the job done because they're working as unto the Lord. They would go for more money. They would go for more money. If a crisis happens, you show up, people should say, oh, I'm so glad Steve is here. Oh, man, I'm so glad Mary is here. Whew, Mary, this is what's going on. You bring a sense of a flavor to that situation. You make that situation better, whether your calm spirit, as you're praying, as you're walking into this crisis situation, whatever it is, you bring a calmness. You bring Christ with you. You should make it better. That situation should be better. Salt also makes you thirsty. You should make everyone around you thirsty for the living water of Jesus Christ. They should want what you have. If you're going around miserable and you act just like they do, why should they want what you have? You should make them thirsty for what you have. That is what it is there for. And it also, again, it slows the decaying process. You know what? When the rapture happened and Christians are taken out of the world, you know what's going to happen to society? It's going to decay quickly. Evil is just going to have its way very rapidly. We aren't there to slow down that process anymore. I personally believe that Christians are to stand up and be accounted for. You are to stand up at your school and be able to say stuff like, we do not want this curriculum in our school. We have other believing parents as well. When they have a meeting to discuss that, you all show up. They're able to see, whoa, there's like 40 people here that don't like this curriculum, and all their kids go to our school. All right, we won't do it this year. We'll wait till all those fanatical families, you know, their kids are out. We'll try and bring it in 4 years from now. And now only 20 people stand up. Ah, we're making progress. You've delayed it. They still want to do it. You've delayed it, but you've stood up. I'm not going to put that in front of my kid. And you stood up for righteousness. That's what we need to do in society. This is why I've always said, if you do not vote, you are in sin. You have an opportunity to make your voice heard. This is a bad judge. I'm going to vote no on this person. They believe in this, 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 and this. This person over here believes in this, this, and this. I will vote for this person. I'm standing for righteousness. Whatever the legislation that's going on, I'm going to vote on this because I want righteousness to happen. We might lose, but I still did what I was supposed to do. And if you win, then you are delaying that process. Proposition 8 is a perfect example in California of Christians standing up, churches unifying in order to pass Proposition 8. They delayed the decaying process there in California. It'll eventually be where they will take that away. But for now, no. They did the right thing. They stood up and was heard. And those Christians that did not stand up and vote for that, I personally believe, they had a chance to be salt. They chose not to. They chose not to. This is what we're called to do. We are to be a part of that voice in our society, be part of the education system. It's good to be a part of our political system so people know where we stand for things. It's being salt. It's being salt, and salt permeates, gets involved where it's placed, and that saltiness as Christian character is shown in the Beatitudes. And if we don't do any of that, guess what? We're to be trodden underfoot. What good is your testimony if you're not going to be salt? What good is that saltiness if it's not being displayed? What good is it to be thrown out? And the reason why they throw it out on the roads is because what does salt do? It destroys vegetation, doesn't it? So now, you're really being destructive. When you're not displaying Christ, you're being destructive for Christ. Understand that. That's what's being said here. As a disciple of Christ, I need to have a savory effect on those around me, slowing down evil in society. And if I'm not doing that, then my Christian witness is good for nothing. It means nothing. And then it says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This metaphor is very obvious. A relationship with Jesus must be seen. A light is seen. It is not heard. Be a light. Just be these things that is spoken of here. And you can't just manufacture it. You have to first be humble. You have to mourn over your own condition. You have to allow God to break you and lead you and guide you so you can start to thirst and hunger for righteousness and be merciful and be pure of heart and then a peacemaker. And these are all things that the Lord will do. You cannot manufacture. And if you do, it'll only be for a time and you'll get frustrated and you'll stop because it has to be led by the Lord. But this light has to be seen. I love that bumper sticker or that saying, live it out loud. Exactly. The way you conduct yourself should be screaming to the world around you that I belong to Christ without even having to say a word. And that city on a hill is elevated above its surroundings, which means that we as Christians are being called to rise above the situation and continue to shine the light of Jesus Christ. They have to be able to see the difference. What does light do? It shines in the midst of darkness, which tells us that the world is dark, is what that tells us. But you don't, a light is supposed to be helpful. It's not supposed to be an irritant. You don't take a light and flash it in someone's eyes. What happens at that point? You blind them. A lot of Christians do that foolishly. As they take that light and go, Jesus is the only way. If you're not going, man, you're burning in hell. And you know, they're taking the light and they're blind and go, well, I want nothing to do with your God. You're weird, you're obnoxious, you're annoying, you're all that kind of stuff. And you've just blinded them from the truth. That's not what God has called us to do. It says very clearly, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And then they're going to glorify your God in heaven. They're going to go, wow, that was really cool how he helped that person out. That was really cool the way He just doesn't seem to get involved in the politics at work, and he's able to rise above it, and he doesn't seem to need to go to the happy hours, and he's not getting drunk like everybody else, and he's not telling the crude jokes like everybody else tells, and yet he's not condescending to anybody else. He's just living his life, and yet I know he's a Christian, and I know he goes to church somewhere, and he's involved with his church, and then, you know, a year later, all of a sudden, they're asking you about it. You're living out loud. It's obviously, dude, you have a different way and a different glow and a different joy about you. She's being these attitudes because God truly has gotten a hold of their heart. It's what a disciple is. These are Beatitudes. These are what we are supposed to be. And it's a great measuring tool to find out if that is going on in our lives. Let's pray.